Welcome to week two of Sacred Foundation, our adult formation class. This week we are going to talk about the fall, sin, death. This one's like real fun. That was a joke, everybody. Thank you. I appreciate it. But first, there are a few questions that came up at the end of last week that I thought were awesome that I wanted to speak to. So one thing I should have said off the bat, hey, Chris Grady, could you push that door closed behind you? So one thing I should have spoken about last week but didn't until I was reminded is that what do I mean when I say Episcopalians believe, or the church teaches, or in our tradition, we do something this way. In our tradition, we believe this. So it's important to note that the Episcopal Church, the Anglican tradition, and I use those words interchangeably, so if you hear me say Anglican, I mean the broader Church of England family of which we are a part. Anglicans and Episcopalians are not a confessional church. So what does that mean? So there are some churches that are defined primarily by a statement of belief. The Westminster Confession is a classic example. These are the things that if you are in this particular iteration of Presbyterianism, you must believe in order to be a Presbyterian. It's a confessional church. There's a confessional statement, a statement of faith, that every person in that church signs on to. So we don't have one of those in the Episcopal Church. The closest we have is, you see in your assignments, I assigned you some reading from the 39 Articles of the Faith. So Protestants, when they take this class, love reading the 39 Articles because they're like, aha, a confession, like I figured out, like, where are the list of things that you believe? So the 39 Articles are not a confessional statement. There is probably no point in human history when every Anglican believed in toto every word of all 39 Articles. You used to have to agree to them in order to be ordained, but they have always been primarily a description of sort of the main consensus from the body of believers. They were always written, like most statements of faith, to differentiate against other systems of belief. In the case of the 39 Articles, to define Anglicanism as, this is not Roman Catholicism. So, I love this story, but there's a history of the black cassock that we wear. Traditionally, they have 39 buttons to represent the 39 Articles of the Faith. Mine was so short, they couldn't fit all 39 buttons on. So I have 29 and then 5 on each sleeve. But there's a tradition that when you get ordained, you secretly unbutton the buttons of the 39 Articles that you don't believe. And so some Anglo-Catholic, like much more Roman Catholic-leaning Anglicans, their cassocks would be like blowing in the breeze. That's probably an apocryphal story, but it's kind of cute. So if we don't have a confessional statement, these are the things that we believe, what do we have? Is it true that if you're an Episcopalian, you can believe whatever you want? That is not true. That would make you a Unitarian Universalist, where you actually can believe whatever you want, pretty much. Sort of. The Episcopal Church, so I think a lot of times when people are looking for a church, they know what they believe, and then they look around for a church whose statement of faith matches up with what we already believe and say, okay, I fit that. It's like, in election season, have you ever taken those, like, which candidate should you vote for quizzes online? There used to be more candidates in elections, And so you would like take this little quiz and be like, well, gee, how do I feel about, you know, immigration, gun control, you know, abortion, whatever. And you would like check these boxes, and then the quiz would spit out like, you should vote for Bernie Sanders or whatever, whoever else was running for president. So some people kind of treat looking for a church like that, of like, these are the things I believe, and I want to find a church that matches. The Anglican tradition is different. We invite people not to say, join us if your beliefs match up with our beliefs, but join us if you want to worship and live in a community that will shape what you believe. A community that is constantly seeking truth in good faith, constantly seeking to be faithful, that is primarily lived out through worship. So when someone says, well, what do Episcopalians believe? We don't hand them a confessional statement. We give them the prayer book. We believe this. We worship like this is the answer to the question, what do you believe? Now, there are some things that are non-negotiable for Episcopalians. Before I get there. Some people call Episcopalians wishy-washy, which is not charitable. I call it the virtue of humility. The reason we don't have a confessional statement is that we understand that no one church has a monopoly on truth. That if God is the infinite source of truth, goodness, and beauty that is beyond our understanding, no fallen, finite group of creatures could ever fully grasp his majesty. And so we're all discerning in faith, who is this God that we're talking about? We do it by reading Holy Scripture. One of our non-negotiables is that Scripture, the books of the Old and New Testament, are the Word of God. How we read them, there may be a lot of diversity. But you can't say, well, I know something about God because I read it in Grimm's Fairy Tales, right? Like, Grimm's Fairy Tales are not the Word of God. This is one of our non-negotiables. But within that, we try to have a lot of humility. So, for example, here's a good example that we'll talk more about later. You see this with the Holy Eucharist. The Holy Eucharist is central to our life as Christians and as Episcopalians. All Christians agree that Christ is present in the Holy Eucharist. What that means, there's a great diversity of opinion. So you'll have some Episcopalians who believe in the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that God obliterates the bread and wine, it is completely destroyed, but it still looks like bread and wine, and it's fully Jesus, what is it they say? Body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ in the bread and wine. There are Episcopalians who believe that. I don't, but I could be wrong. There are other Episcopalians who say, I believe that Christ is truly present because he's present in the heart of the believer. And when he says, do this in memory of me, he calls our hearts to be bound to his. And so, yes, he's present because Christ's body is the church. And so when I take communion, I take his body into me and I become part of the body. Both of those are okay to believe. We don't have, and here's the thing. In some sense, parts of those are probably both right. Christ is truly present in the heart of the believer. And he is present in, I believe, the substance of the bread and wine. So there's other examples we could look at. Baptism. Does baptism wash away our original sin? Or does it induct us into the body of Christ, this body here on earth? Or does it bury us with Christ and raise us to new life with him? Yes, is the answer. So this is part of the Episcopal. What defines us is our way of worship and our ethos. The answer to the question, what is happening, is often yes. So other non-negotiables are the creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Those are the creeds which bind all Christians. So there are non-negotiables. For example, Mormons. I love Mormons. I had lots of Mormon friends growing up. I'm fascinated by Mormons, Mormon religion. Mormons do not believe in the Trinity the way we do. They believe that Father, Son, and Spirit are separate bodily entities that each have different operations in the world, but there is no one God. They are non-Nicene. Those are things that we as Nicene Christians do not believe. So there are things we have firm rules about. It's in the creeds. But we don't have a confessional statement. So if you come to me and say, so I took a class over the summer and we were talking about the account of Noah's flood. And the class kind of broke into these two camps, which was so fascinating because we were all Anglican, but from very different traditions. And one group was saying, well, I believe in a flood, as a 40-day worldwide flood, as described in Genesis. I think there is archaeological evidence. Like the Ark encounter, like, yes, I believe all of that as described, more of what we would call a biblical literalist interpretation. Anglicans. And there were other people in the class who said, no, the story, Jesus interprets the story of the flood. It's in the new, no, Jesus interprets Jonah. Paul interprets it. Peter interprets it. Sorry, we did it last week. It's Peter. Where he says the ark is like Christ's body. It's baptism. It's a prototype of baptism. So yes, it's true, but there was never a worldwide flood. And then there was a third group of people who were saying, well, it wasn't a worldwide flood. It was a regional flood. And there is good evidence of this. And my beloved friend and mentor, Nathan Jennings, who was teaching the class, is like standing there like this, and he's wearing like a Hawaiian shirt and like sandals because he's Nathan. And he's standing there and he's like listening and listening. And he says, I don't know what kind of flood there was, but I know when I get to heaven, Noah will be there. I know Noah is real. That is that Anglican, we cling fast to the word of God and admit at the same time that we don't have all the answers. But I know Noah will be there, right? I'm not an archaeologist. I'm just a humble country parson. But I know that when I read the story of Noah, I see Jesus in it. And I know that when I get to heaven, Noah will be there because he is a servant of God. And he's in the Bible. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, they use the title saint for Old Testament figures. So like they'll have like Saint Noah and Saint Nathan, and I love that. It's not really our tradition, but I think it's awesome. Okay, so when I say we believe X, I am almost always talking about how our tradition has traditionally interpreted Scripture in light of the creeds. I think almost always, if I am speaking about something that is particular to Anglicanism, I'll try and specify. I'd say 98% of the time, I'm speaking about what the teaching of the church throughout history has been. Does that help?
So that last part, when you say throughout history, it could be before the Church of England.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, Josh and I were talking about this last night. So, when Jesus is born, suffers, dies, rises, When his friends hear all these things about him, you know what Jesus didn't leave? This. Jesus never gives you the creed. It is not in the Bible. And so the church spends at least 400 years, really ongoing, looking at scripture, looking at the account of Jesus, engaged deeply in prayer to say, what is it that we believe? So this is why. Have you ever wondered why we have the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed? The Apostles' Creed, if you come to our daily office services, you'll hear every day in the daily office. It is the ancient baptismal creed. The Nicene Creed is modern because it was written in 325 AD. The Apostles' Creed is so old, we don't know where it was written. The Nicene Creed is an expansion of the Apostles' Creed based on the prayerful work that the church had done. So the Apostles' Creed says, and in Jesus Christ, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Let's look at the Nicene Creed. Pull out your prayer books or share with someone next to you. On page 358. Thank you. So see how expanded the Nicene Creed is. We'll look at the person of Jesus. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Okay, good. We got this here. Eternally begotten of his Father, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, is what the apostle said. So eternally begotten of the Father was put into the creed to answer the question, does the church believe that Jesus is a creature? You could be the Son of God and not be part of the Trinity. Eternally begotten means there was never a time when the Son was not, when there was Father but no Son. So this was a debate in the early church. There were priests who said, priests and theologians and monks, and they were trying to be faithful. This is where we should have some charity with so-called heretics, because sometimes the ones we call a heretic is someone who there is established teaching and they contradict it. But the people who were trying to figure this out, they weren't really heretics. They were trying to faithfully interpret scripture, right? So Jesus says, I am the firstborn of all creation. Or Paul says, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And Jesus says, no, John says, in the beginning was the Word. Well, how do you reconcile those? Well, what the church said is that Jesus is eternally begotten of his Father. He comes from the Father, but there's never a time when he starts being. Remember that creeds are always written to hold openness, to hold space against something that was trying to make things too narrow, something that was trying to put God in too much of a box. Because again, of that humility. Yeah, so like Episcopalians didn't invent humility, to be clear, although we would like to claim to. That's funny.
And then we have this lovely explanatory statement of what eternally begotten.
Yes, please read that.
God from God,
light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Yes. It sounds almost like poetry. And also, this is a non-negotiable. Eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Jesus Christ is not a man who is adopted by God to be the Messiah. He is God himself. So the Nicene Creed is the expanded version of the ancient baptismal catechism. Aaron. So does the Bible, so that's good. Mm-hmm.
You know, the creeds are like the outer walls of the bearing elements. Like, if you go on the outside of that, wherever else you are, you're not in that house. But the whole point isn't to worry about the walls so much as to be made safe by them, so you can gather around the fire inside, which is worship of the living God.
I love that. Sorry, people on the internet. You're not going to be able to hear Aaron's great analogy because I can't re-give it. But I'll do my best. The creeds are the walls of the house in which we live. If you take a walls away, it's not a house anymore. But also, no one goes into their house to be like, wow, look at those walls. I do, because I recently paid to have all my walls painted. It was very expensive. So when people come over, I show them the walls in our house. But primarily, what we do, the reason we have a we have walls is so that we can be inside together. We can, as Aaron said, gather around the fireplace, which is worship of the living God, worship of the resurrected Christ. Okay. That was a lot of what Josh White would call throat clearing. Let's get to our journaling question for this week. What does it mean to call our world fallen? And what examples do you have to illustrate your thinking? What does it mean to call our world fallen?
We're all sinful.
Go ahead, John.
We're all sinful.
We're all sinful.
I thought it's been there from the beginning, as we know in the Bible, and continues today. We see on the news all the time.
Yes. Yes, the world is sinful, which literally means full of sin, right? And he gave an example to illustrate his thinking, the news. Yes, great. I thought you said, well, it's simple. And I was like, oh, good. I can't, but yes, sinful, that's better. Good. Who else?
Compromise from its original intent.
Oh, love that. Chris Grady says it's compromised. This is a long one for me to write. Compromised, I'm just going to put that, but what he said was it's compromised from its original intent. The world that we live in is not the one God wanted. It is compromised. The same way, like, you know, I mean, you guys will learn how much I hate technology, but every now and then you'll open up a file that worked perfectly before and it says, this file has become corrupted. And you're just out of luck. There's nothing you can do. This world has become corrupted. This world has been compromised from its original intent, which will bring up a great question. What was God's original intent? Good. Who else? What does it mean to call our world fallen?
We don't act in our best interest.
I love that. We don't act in our best interest. Can you give us an example or say more by what you mean about that?
So, I often know what would be the best, most healthy, spiritually, or healthy for my body. Thing to do, but I don't always do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we had this big parenting conference this weekend, and yesterday I was getting ready to get out the door, and I had to do a hospital visit afterwards, and I had to get there early to set up, and we'd all slept in because we'd been up late the night before, and I was like on edge, and sweet Ridley was like whining in her high chair, and I was like, you need to stop that. Before I went to the conference about parenting with connection, not correction, right? I'd heard it last night. What the right thing to do was. And in that moment, so much of what was going on in the world kept me from acting in my best interest, in her best interest. Mama had to ask for forgiveness, but it was okay. She's one, she won't remember, but still, it matters. That's right, exactly. Yes, that came up in the conference. Who else? Yes, Charlotte.
That's exactly what you're asking for.
I bet it is.
Mm-hmm. I have one in our house, and I'm reading it for a Bible study that I'm doing, and I come up to John, and I said, listen to this. Listen to what this is saying. It's so far away from the King James, it's not even funny. So,
this is a great reminder.
About all the different
Mm-hmm. So, the act of translation is always interpretation. Anytime someone is translating something, they are, by default, doing interpretation. And this relates to something we said last week, that no one interprets Scripture in a vacuum. We bring ourselves to it as well. So Charlotte brings up a good point, which is, it's always a good idea to read, especially a difficult passage of Scripture, in multiple translations. The King James Bible is awesome. I love it. It's the one I use for devotional reading. But I'll sometimes preach, and I usually preach and teach from a different translation. So yes, there are a lot of different translations, and this is the key. They all are the Word of God. Some people get very snobby about different Bible translations. Before someone asks, the Message is a commentary and a paraphrase, not a translation, which Eugene Peters knew. This came up with the fellows. I said something about the Bible, and they were like, but what about the Message? I was like, I got you guys. It's okay. I know about the Message. It can be very helpful to read, but it's not a translation. We can go, I have some literature on that if we want to go more deeply into that. Yeah. Great. Any other ideas? What does it mean for us to say the world has fallen? Ashley.
To live from a place of fear and hatred of each other.
Oh, I love that. Yes, people live out of fear and hatred. Because, and she gave an example to illustrate her thought, we betray and hurt each other. So it is natural, and remember that word because we'll come back to it. It is natural for us to be fearful because we've been hurt before. Mm-hmm. Good. Ooh, the world. Say more about that. What do you mean? He says the world is full of idolatry.
Well, I mean, if you go back to the Old Testament, Israel, they're a perfect example of how many idols they had. You know, coming down from Mount Sinai.
I love that.
But we do it ourselves. We make mold something out of gold. But
yeah.
We worship gold.
Right.
We worship the stock market. We worship technology. We worship
yes.
Anything that puts us in. God's here. We're here. Anything that puts us something in the middle of.
That is so good. That one of the gravest sins in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, is the sin of idolatry. Worshipping a god, lowercase g god, other than the Lord God of Israel. Which we'll unpack that today if we have time.
The first sins in Genesis, they lied.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we still all lie.
Lying, that's good. They lie, and I will add to that, they're ungrateful. You may eat of any tree in the garden, except for this one. Well, there's no gratitude there for these trees in the garden. God had already, Adam and Eve were not hungry, but they saw that the tree was good for food. They wanted that one, right? Great. Aaron.
And she'd been tricked by the serpent, Satan, which is what mm-hmm. happens in our world today. Satan, very active, causing all these problems that we see.
Yeah, the role of Satan, of the adversary, the tempter. Aaron?
I was thinking about a way to summarize all these, and the one that comes to mind is failure to be the image of God and to see the image of God in others.
That is great. To say that our world has fallen is to say that we have failed, to be the image of God. And we have failed to see the image of God in others. I was just reading that same book I mentioned last week by C.S. Lewis, where he said, the root of all sins comes from thinking that we belong to ourselves. that we are owners of everything, of the world. That wraps up the idolatry, the things we worship, because a lot of times the things we worship is ourself. Moving out of a place of fear, because you have to protect yourself, you might be harmed. It wraps up failing to recognize that we are made in the image of God. It's only when we're in the image of God, we reflect back the glory of God, the way a mirror reflects it back, right? Yes.
I'm glad to be here. I don't think I'll make it next time.
But I wanted to take a step further to this point that, like, once something is compromised and, let's say, a mistake happens, and then we have a tendency to weaponize those mistakes against
yes.
each other.
Oh my gosh, we do. Yeah. Yeah. I love that when something's compromised, we tend to weaponize it against other people, which hits on this. Gosh, we've connected so many dots here. So this fear and hatred and hurt. Remember that cycle I drew with like creed, scripture, and they inform each other? The cycle of sin could say, I'm out of room, but it could say like, you know, hurt. And then causing hurt. And this cycle keeps going. We're wounded, so we wound someone else, so they're wounded, so they wound us back, right? And so sin, this is central. Sin is not something we can get ourselves out of. I don't know if you've ever tried, but I have. It doesn't work. So when we say, I drew this arrow in the wrong place. We're on maker of heaven and earth. When we say that God is the maker of heaven and earth, we're saying two things. We're saying something about God and something about the world. If we believe that God creates all things and holds them in existence, that God... The tradition teaches that God creates out of nothing. It's not like there was some sort of like dust and God did divine alchemy to transform it into a world. The only things that exist come at their core out of God's self. He is not just mighty, but almighty. God is the source of everything that is. So this can be really hard because what it means is there is nothing that exists that is not made by God and that God does not make good. Everything that exists is created by God and is good. So something about God, he is the one who creates all things. And something about creation. Because God is good, like we talked about last week, the things he creates are good. So in this little book, The Apostles' Creed, look at page 31. Because I love this definition that Ben Myers gives. So it's the very last paragraph on page 31, and it bumps over to page 32. Early Christian teachers argued that everything in creation is good. Evil, properly speaking, does not exist at all. There are no evil entities, only good ones created by God. When a creature fails to be properly itself, when it turns away from its own nature and purpose, then it becomes a deficient version of itself. It is evil to the extent that it now lacks something essential to its own nature. To use an illustration of the ancient church, evil is the absence of good qualities, just as darkness is the absence of light. So, we can have a tendency to both underplay and overplay the role of the fall. Sometimes when we overplay it, we talk about it as though everything in the world is actually bad and only God is good. There are certain emphases in different Christian traditions, and this was big in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the idea that the earth was good was just like super gross to people. Because like, have you seen how babies are born? Ew. There's no way God planned that. That's what Josh said when we were taking childbirth classes. He was like, this is not part of God's plan. This is gross. So the that there can be we can start to think that the world, human beings, creation itself is bad. And in fact, there were teachers in the ancient church who said the world wasn't created by God. It was created by like an evil demon. Because look how like crappy the world is. And then Jesus came to fix it. But this creation was not made by God. And to that, the church reading scripture said, no. God creates the world from nothing, and he looks at it and says, it is good. But remember that its goodness comes from its existence with God, the fact that God made it and loves it. And so then we have the other temptation, which is to start to talk about the world. And when I say the world, I mean the whole creation, the whole cosmos, right? There can be a temptation to talk about it as though it's so good that we don't really need God. I mean, I'm sure we've all had a friend who's like, I don't go to church. I just like go out and contemplate nature. And like, that's awesome. Go contemplate nature. But it's not the same as going to church. It can point us back to the creator. But there's always a temptation to start worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And both of these ignore what we've all set up here, that the fall is something that has turned us away from that primordial goodness, from what God made us to be. In the Christian tradition, we call this original, or my preferred phrase, ancient sin. This idea that out of the human will comes this, we have turned away from our designed goal, away from being in the image of God, away from being good, and that the world is now enslaved to the powers of sin and death. Athanasius, ancient church father in the early 300s? Yeah, because he's at Nicaea, so he's at the early 300s. He says, when man fell, sin and death reigned. And so death reigned. Paul uses this imagery a lot, that we live in a world that is enslaved to the powers of sin and death. That's what we mean by original sin. Sometimes people talk about original sin in a way that like feels very personal, like we came out crooked, which, you know, we did, but so did the rest of the world. Original or ancient sin.
One thing on this, it seems that a lot of people understand, I certainly have this understanding, sin is being rule breaking. And it's much more than that. It's
yes.
It's a condition. It's like, what shorthand is sins versus sin.
Yes.
Right?
Okay, I can't erase Satan.
It's not just individual sins, although that's a thing, but it's broader, it's about the condition.
Yes. So I will sometimes use this shorthand, which I stole from Episcopal preacher Fleming Rutledge. We spend a lot of time talking about sins And in certain contexts, we can start to sound like sins are just bad decisions, which sometimes they are. But that the shape of Scripture, the arc of that story, is actually not so much. It is about this. It's about this because this flows out of capital S sin. We do sins because we are enslaved to sin. We can't stop doing it. We can grow in Christ, but we can't make ourselves not sinners.
Just thinking about how all these things fit together, I think one thing that has helped me think about this, especially about evil not being a thing, is I use medical analogies, it's my background. Sin is like woundedness in humanity and in the world at large. But if you think about a cut or a wound, it's just air. Like the wound itself is nothing. What hurts, what the damage is the broken integrity of the body.
Yes.
You know, the broken skin, the frayed nerve endings, it's where that pain comes from, where that hurt comes from. And we're all born in this world wounded. And we're born wounded in such a way that it's really, really easy to wound others.
Yes.
Over and over again. And by really, really easy, I mean impossible stuff.
Mm-hmm. That's a great image. A wound is not a thing, but it has a real effect. We should not think that when Ben Myers says evil does not properly exist, that we should mean that there is no evil effect, because the hurt caused by sin and death is very real. And Scripture even personifies agents of wounding. Satan is real. The fallen angels are real.
And to look at it that way, it can almost take you from that viewing sin as I broke a rule to I destroyed harm in a relationship.
Yeah, to being broken, right? So everyone, every human person has to come face to face with the power of sin and death. You can try to avoid it. But here's the thing. I'm sorry to have to be the one to tell you this. We are all going to die. Everyone is going to have to come face to face with hurt and pain. And even, God bless you, you live a charmed life and you avoid any hurt or pain, with death. But I have good news. Jesus Christ is God's personal, eternal response to sin. God looks at this world which he made good, he sees fallen, and he refuses to leave it in that state. I think this understanding of sin and evil is very important if we're going to through God's grace, not engage in this cycle of hurt and hurting. Because it allows us to view other human beings with compassion. That everyone who hurts us is moving out of a place of woundedness, even the most malicious person. Doesn't mean you don't protect yourself, doesn't mean you don't have good boundaries and all of that. You should. But you shouldn't lose your compassion for another creature. We can be resolute in our opposition to evil and oppression and injustice without making the people who do that the root cause, right? Because God made them too. This makes the Christianity completely radical. This is how part of what's going on when Jesus says, love your enemies, don't lose their humanity. They are also creatures made and loved by God. Oh, there's so many more good things I want to read, but we're out of time. Okay, when we come back, someone, one of my TAs, remind me, I want to talk about Jesus is Lord to start off next week's class. No, is next week March 3rd?
Yeah.
Okay, this is very important. Next week, we won't be in here. So Josh is my friend and mentor, Father Brian Rebholz, is going to be visiting, and he's going to be teaching in Clint's class on this section of the Creed, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And so I did not want you all to miss him. Hopefully he doesn't let me down. And so we next week are going to be out there. Okay? I'll put this in email too. So please do your reading and your journaling question, and we'll try to revisit it. We'll debrief Father Brian's talk and our own reading week after next. But next week, we aren't going to be here. We're going to be out there. Okay? Let me pray for us, and then we can go. And Josh and I don't have to run off today. We're not in the next service. So if you have questions, come find us. The Lord be with you. Heavenly Father, thank you for making this world so good, for filling it with your light and life, and calling us to share in that light and life. We repent of the ways that we have failed to live up to your image and ask that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, to draw us into the image and the end that you desired for us, life with you. I ask you to bless this class, to send us forward this week with a greater knowledge of your truth and your goodness and beauty. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody.